It's wonderful to be with you all. We're going to be looking this morning at Titus 2, verse 11 through 3:8. So please open your pew Bible if you have it to 10:59. It's wonderful to be with you guys here on an anniversary Sunday, and it's pretty astounding to consider the changes. You know, Dan mentioned, I guess the congregation moved out here in 1959, because 171 years ago, this would have been forests and farmland and
Quakers.
And the last time I was here was 6 years ago. And you guys, as a congregation, for those of you who are here, we're in a real time of transition. And I think the encouraging thing for me, thinking over not only 171 years, which is mind-boggling, but just to see God's faithfulness, even in this recent history God bringing Dan to you all and to see the congregation growing and thriving here. So it's very encouraging to be back here. As I said, we're going to be looking at Titus 2 in a moment here. And I want to just, one of the challenges of being a guest speaker is, I don't know if somebody here is visiting for the first time. If there are people here who just thought this morning, hey, I'd like to check out Third Reformed. I'd like to go to church on Sunday. We're so glad that you're here. We're glad that you're visiting. If you're investigating the Christian faith in particularly, we're glad that you're here. You know, all of us have some type of faith system and worldview that we're living out of. We're trying to make sense of the world around us. And one of the questions we're trying to answer is, what's wrong with the world? Why are things the way that they are? And more importantly, what's the solution to the problem? And so there's been lots of things thrown out there, kind of pop culture-wise. I'm sorry, Beatles fans, you know, all you need is love, right? Which is a little bit tricky. What do they even mean by that? And how does love exactly solve the problem? I saw a license plate a couple weeks ago, be kinder, which I can appreciate the sentiment there, be kinder. But again, how do we do that? So apparently that person would say part of the problem is we're not kind enough. But how do we become more kind people? I saw an article a couple of months ago it was in the New York Times, and it was an interview with a man named Evan Williams. Some of you, if you're kind of tech nerds, might be familiar with that name. He's one of the guys who created Twitter. And Evan Williams, the title of the article was "The Internet is Broken." And Evan Williams was saying, I really believed that if we just gave people more information, we had enough information at their fingertips, if we enabled facilitated communication so people could communicate more effectively, that the world would automatically become a better place. And instead, we've seen Twitter used in all kinds of horrific ways, you know, social media in general, people live streaming things like rape and abuse over social media, that making the ability to communicate more effectively did not solve the problem. So one of the questions that worldviews are trying to answer is, what are the problems in the world? What is wrong with humanity? How do we fix it? And here's another issue I want to address. Let's keep that one off to one side. Another one would be, lots of people, and again, if you're here investigating the Christian faith, lots of people say, you know, all religions are basically the same. They're all basically the same. And what I think they're trying to communicate with that is that the ethics that religions are espousing to or striving towards are all basically the same. You know, the golden rule, treat other people the way you want to be treated. Jesus was, by the way, the first person who taught that. So many people might believe that now, but he was actually the first person who taught it. But lots of people will say religions are all the same, and they're all kind of reaching for this sense of ethic of trying to treat people well. I think the crucial question is, how do you get there? How do you be kinder? How does that work? And the Christian faith is the only one, you know, all other worldviews or religions on some level have this idea of you need to strive, you need to achieve, work harder at it, and you'll get there. The Christian faith is the only one who says, no, you can't get there. God needs to reach out to you. God is reaching out to you and initiating his love and mercy and goodness towards you to enable you to become what you can't become on your own steam. I heard a story of a bunch of professors kind of debating at Oxford, and they were trying to determine, you know, what separates Christianity from everything else, and they saw C.S. Lewis walk by. So they said, oh, let's grab Lewis. And, You know, they couldn't come up with it. What makes it different? And I think because they were thinking along those ethics lines, and Lewis said, that's really easy. It's grace. Grace is what separates Christianity out from everything else. So join with me, if you would, in reading Titus 2, starting in verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 8. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to be looking answering a number of questions this morning. Number one, what is grace? Number two, why do we need grace? Three, who enables grace? And finally, how do our lives change because of grace? So to start off, what is grace? For too many Christians, grace has been diluted to mean little more than mercy. As the passage describes, grace certainly encompasses mercy. That's part of it, but it's so much more. And this is really significant. Dan just mentioned briefly the ministry that I do with Harvest USA, working with people with all kinds of different addictions and struggles with their flesh. Lots of the men coming to me can have this view of the Christian life. I love to sin. God loves to forgive. This works out really well. And that's a real tragic truncating of God's intentions for the Christian life and what the gospel is all about, what Jesus died and was raised to life to do in his people. So I want to give you my working definition for grace at this point, coming out of this passage. It's God's initiating love and goodness, reconciling us through Christ and empowering us by his Spirit to live by faith as his people in the here and now as we anticipate the day that is coming. That there is mercy, there is a sense in which God has reconciled us through the atonement of Christ, but even more so, his grace is what empowers us to live differently in the world that we are living in. And we need to spend a lot of time looking at those last couple of ideas, but I want to start off with the question of why do we need grace? Why do we need it in the first place? And what we're going to look at is the reality that according to the Christian faith, you know, I mentioned at the outset, a lot of worldviews are trying to answer the question of what's wrong and how do we fix it. The Christian faith is actually saying what's wrong is far worse than you have ever imagined. It's way deeper. It's a much bigger problem than you had any idea. But at the same time, that the solution is more glorious and wondrous than you would have ever hoped. This passage is using this language of salvation that we need to be saved. What do we need to be saved from? I really appreciate the catechism questions that Dan led us through this morning because they really set up this sermon so beautifully. We need to be saved from a couple things. We need to be saved from ourselves, significantly. That's probably the biggest thing. We need to be saved from who we are inwardly, like the catechism questions talked about, and also who we are outwardly, who we are in relationship to other people. So we need to be saved from our own internal struggles as well as the conflicts. We see that very poignantly in our passage. And let's look at what it talks about in, look back at verse 3. It's describing these realities. Let me just reread that. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's a pretty scathing indictment of the human condition, wouldn't you say? The question is, does it fit? Is it accurate? Is it rightly capturing what's broken in the world, what we see when we watch the 6 o'clock news, what we see in the dynamics in our workplaces, and if we're honest, what we see going on in our own homes, what we see going on in our own hearts? So as I mentioned a moment ago, we could really put the brokenness of humanity in two categories. Number one, as the catechism put it, it's inward, or what I would say intrapersonal. It's something within each of us individually, but then it's also interpersonal. It affects our relationships. And so if you look at the verse we just read, the intrapersonal, there's a reality that we are foolish, disobedient, deceived. Right? We're led astray. And look at this. There is a passive element to this on one level, right? That we're deceived. We're deceived. So there's a sense in which it's willful. There's disobedience, it's mentioned, but there's also a way in which we're deceived. We're led astray by our own desires, by the things that we look to for life. We become our own worst enemy. And let me just challenge you in some specific ways here. Now, often this is very obvious with things like addictions. Obviously, men and women who come to Harvest USA have some significant brokenness in their lives that is causing all kinds of fallout. But I want to push this a little bit deeper for you this morning. The problem is, anywhere you go looking for life outside of the giver of life. So we were singing songs, particularly the last song by Faith, that I am looking forward to the one who is my soul's reward. And I have to confess, when I sing a song like that, I have to say in my heart, Lord, I want this to be true of me. I want this to be that you are the one that I'm living for, that I'm casting everything else aside. You know the duplicity in my own heart. You know how much I am struggling to live faithfully in that. But I want to challenge you, what are the things that you go to looking for life aside from the giver of life? One of the ways that you can tell if this is a problem is how certain things like hobbies, entertainment, even your employment, how do these things impact your most significant relationships? Things that become a rub, say in a marriage relationship or maybe in a child-parent relationship, is usually pointing to something you're going to for life that is not going to satisfy you, that's beginning to cause friction in other relationships. And a lot of times these are not overtly bad things, which is why they can be so tricky. I'll give a couple personal examples. You know, it is particularly pulls at your heartstrings. I've got a couple older kids and a couple younger kids. When my 3 or 4 year olds say to me, "Daddy, put your phone away and play with me," it's pretty convicting. And you should realize this. I read an article a number of weeks ago by, what was the title of the article? I can't remember, but if you're interested, get in touch with me and I'll forward it to you. But it was basically looking at the fact that technology is being designed to be addictive. One of the stats it gave was people swipe their phones, it was like 2,300 times a day. And apps are being developed to make you swipe and to give you kind of like a rat in the maze, like a little treat when you do it. You know, there's things that they do to make you respond to that. We need to be wary of that because These things can tug at us. So they can start pulling at you when you should be hanging out with your kids playing with them. Or when you're driving in a car with somebody, you should be engaging them. So that would be a very kind of low-level example. Jobs are another tricky one. You know, when men come to me at Harvest USA, it's generally because there's problems in their life, and it is worth it to them to take time out of their life, to take time off work, to come talk to me because they're hopeful in what I have to say. And I can get some affirmation from that. You know, what happens when I go home? I've got these two preschoolers, you know, probably in the back room doing the itchy scratchy show with one another, trying to pull them apart all the time. I've got teenagers who may or may not give a fig about the wisdom that I have to share about whatever life situation they have going on. A wife who does still love me after 5 years, but whose eyes maybe don't dilate quite as much when I walk in the room. It can be hard in your home relationships. It can be very easy for me to take extra appointments at work. Stay where people like me, where people affirm me, where people care about what I have to say. So I just want you to think about these things. Where might you go for a sense of life, a sense of affirmation? And particularly think about how does it impact your other relationships? As this passage points to, there's always going to be fallout there. Anything that's intrapersonal is going to have interpersonal impact as well. And there might be darker things. So I've mentioned, you know, workplace, technology. Maybe nobody would label you an alcoholic. You don't get drunk, but you really, really, really look forward to that one or two drinks at the end of the day. And if you don't get it, something's going to feel off. Are you going there for life? And maybe it is you're going to places online that are not good for you. And it's not just things like pornography online, which is a problem. We can go to all kinds of things online. I had a wife call me once years ago saying, you know, I think my husband's looking at inappropriate things online. And I said, why do you think that? She said, well, he's online for 3 hours every night. He says he's only playing cribbage, but I think he's looking at bad things. And I replied, well, even if he's only looking at cribbage, we've got a problem. Or maybe he's only playing cribbage. He's spending more time in front of a computer screen than with you. That's not okay. So think about that. Where do you go? Looking for affirmation, where do you go for a source of life? Let me move on here to the interpersonal that we see. There's always going to be fallout relationally between other people, and that's what we see at the tail end of verse 3 here. It goes describing problems within ourselves to problems with other people. We live in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What is it describing? The passage almost is building momentum, that verse, as you read it. And it's describing kind of the disintegration of human community, of lives or community beginning to deconstruct. And I think that is really profound, particularly right now in our cultural moment. Right, we are living in a culture that is more divided and more broken than I've seen. Now, admittedly, I only have 47 years, and a lot of you guys have seen a lot more life than that. I didn't live through the civil rights movement. I didn't live through a lot of the craziness in the 60s. But I've never seen our culture so divided and so broken. But here's the reality. It's not just kind of on the culture writ large. These descriptions, again, fit, if we're honest with ourselves, that we tend to have people in our lives where we experience envy or malice towards. Maybe you wouldn't describe it as malice, but there's that person in your workplace that you wouldn't mind seeing the screws turned on a little bit. You wouldn't mind seeing that person squirm. You don't want any real bad harm to them, but you would like them kind of under the boss's thumb. Who are those people in your life? Where are you struggling? Where is there tension in relationships, maybe within your own home, maybe extended family, maybe in your workplace or your neighborhood? Human community, apart from the gospel, tends to deconstruct. In fact, even the reality that there is such splintering in the Church of Jesus Christ is a picture of this reality, right? We just read together, the call to worship, rather, from Dan was Ephesians 2, talking about God's intention was to bring all of humanity together in Christ. And instead, what do we see? 500 years after the Reformation, there's literally thousands of denominations. So let me give you another kind of street-level example from the White House. My kids are in nursery school. The little kids are in preschool at our church a couple mornings a week. And my daughter, who's four, her class last year learned how to sign Jesus loves me. And for some reason, her signing the name of Jesus makes her little brother crazy. So what do you think happens when I'm turning around fixing breakfast or lunch for them? She's going at her brother and he's going nuts, right? 4 years old, a child is signing the name of our Lord to make her brother crazy. If that's not a picture of the craziness of Titus 3:3, I don't know what is. But here's the reality. I'm not that different. When I'm experiencing stress, when my life is challenging, when I have a sermon that's not coming together, it's very easy for me to be a button pusher in my own home with my wife, with my kids. So I want to ask you now, where do you have relationships that are marred by conflict? Or again, who in life do you envy? You know, there has been some significant challenges for my wife and I in extended family relationships. And one particularly hard relationship in the last couple of months, this is going to be laughable, but I really came into it feeling like I was really in the right and I was really just going to help this person. You know, it's going to really help them out to see their own heart, see what they were doing. The last 2 months has been me on the table with the Lord with the scalpel saying, you better just lay still, Dave, and let me do what I'm doing. So look at these relationships. Consider how this 3-3 can still categorize you in ways that God wants to bring change. So I don't know if anybody else is ready. I want to move on to some good news here. But the most important question at this place is, will you acknowledge your need for grace? Do you acknowledge it? Again, if you're here investigating the Christian faith, does any of that fit? I often say that Romans 7 is the one passage that everybody in the world can understand and resonate with. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. The things I want to do, I don't do. Is that true of you, particularly as you think of behaviors you'd like to turn away from or other relationships? I heard somebody describe evangelism once as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So we are this morning wanting to start looking, where do we find bread? Can you see that you have empty hands and that you are a beggar in need of grace? So the next question is, who enables grace? And I love in this passage, in verse 4, where you turn that corner, and we read that wonderful part as a congregation earlier from Ephesians 2, which is similar language, but God, right? Describing the brokenness of the human condition and then the reality of I love how this puts this, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. You know, God knows verse 3:3. He knows who we are. He knows the depths. But he didn't leave us there. He entered into this brokenness. It makes me think of his description in Exodus 34, which, by the way, comes after the debacle with the golden calf, right? When Moses comes down, finds them worshiping the golden calf, has to go back up in the mountain and get the stone tablets again. This is God's self-description. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We have a God who sees who we are and moves towards us in love. And so look what it says in verse 7. We are justified by his grace. So justification is a legal term. It's coming from the reality that there was guilt and sin that we were bringing to the table. We were culpable for what we had done. But it's pointing to the hope of the gospel that something real happened when Jesus went to the cross. That because of the atonement, as it said earlier, if you look back to verse 14 in chapter 2, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. He gave himself for us. What does this mean, redeem? Well, we sang about it in Hallelujah, What a Savior. He came to ransom souls. Redeem is getting at that idea. He was paying the price. He was buying us back. We had sold ourselves into slavery. Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Jesus came in a real way to make a real atonement for the real problem that was there, which was death. He was willing to face that death so that we could be bought back, so that we could be his people. He's able to justify us because Jesus gave himself as our ransom, which is, I love how Romans 3, verse 26 describes it. It says it was to show his righteousness at the present time, listen to this, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what is it saying? Because Jesus went to the cross, God is just when he forgives us. He can't punish the same sin twice. It's already been punished. But he's able to be the one who justifies us because Jesus gave himself as our ransom. God is just in showing mercy and showing forgiveness to us. He's the God who so loved the world that he sent his own son. And so I want to just look at a couple ways that God is described here, or that grace, you know, who enables grace was the question. Number one, a bridegroom, bear with me with this, listen to look back at the passage. It says in verse 2:14, he gave himself for us a little bit later to purify for himself his own special people. The ESV renders that a people for his own possession. Ones that would be his, that his name would be placed upon. We have a God who pursues us to the uttermost. And this is why I think the traditional way of dating is so important, that a man sees a woman and pursues her, because it's giving this picture. I will pursue her. I long for her. I will do anything it takes to win her. The longing to be united, even willing to sacrifice himself. You know, there was that shocking scene I think it was 2012 when a Batman movie had come out, and somebody went into a theater tragically and started just indiscriminately killing people. Men on dates were instinctually covering their dates with their bodies and taking bullets for them, shielding them. This passage is depicting Jesus as a bridegroom, like it says in Ephesians 5. Paul's talking about the roles of husbands and wives, and he says, this is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church. This passage is describing Jesus as that bridegroom who pursues, who woos us, who pursues us to the uttermost, who is shielding us from the wrath to come with his own body. And I want you to think about this for a moment. A people for his own possession, his own special people. I want to challenge you. This is why God created us as romantic beings. This is why he created us with romantic desires, so that we would understand his longing for us, his pursuit of us, his desire for us. I've already mentioned Ephesians 5. Isaiah 62:5 is another great one. As a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so your God rejoices in you. This is why he created us with romantic desires, so we would understand his longing, his desire for relationship. And I want to just comment particularly to those who are either single right now or people who are in a hard, maybe a hard marriage relationship. He knows what you're going through. He knows the struggle of it. In fact, all of human history is hurtling forward, according to Revelation 19, to a wedding feast. Jesus said in the new heavens and new earth, there isn't going to be weddings anymore. Why? Because he's the bridegroom. That's the beginning of the new world to come, this wedding feast where we will be united to our bridegroom, all of us collectively as his bride, he understands the waiting. He understands unsatisfied desires. He wants to woo you, who wants you to see that your longings for these good gifts in this world are really a drop in the Pacific Ocean of his longing for you, his desire for you. So the first thing I want you to consider is that the one who enables grace is like a bridegroom and will ultimately be your bridegroom in eternity. The second is the Spirit. Look at verses 5 and 6 here. It says, according to his own mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this idea of regeneration is like being reborn, made afresh, starting anew. That is the hope of the Christian life. That God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. He is part of this new created work that God has begun in the hearts of his people, that he's ultimately going to do on the glorious, grandest scale possible, remaking the cosmos, creating a new heavens, a new earth, in which everything is the way he intended it to be. His glory covering the new earth as the water covers the seas. That's where he's taking us. And that's what he's saying grace is doing. It's making you, as we read earlier, a citizen of this kingdom. It's enabling you to live as a citizen of the kingdom lives. So that's what he's saying, that we are regenerated, we are renewed. And I love some of this picture he gives here of being washed. The washing of regeneration. You know, lots of us have things in our past or in our present that make us feel unclean. Things that we can feel guilty about. Things that make us feel dirty. In regeneration, the promise is he is washing you and making you new. We get a beautiful picture of this in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You know, I love the beauty of a heavy snowfall and just seeing the entire world made new. You know, that Isaiah 1 picture. It's like this. This is what I'm doing for you. This is what Jesus accomplished for you. Your life, your soul, like this new fallen snow. And we need grace because the reality is we can't clean this mess up. We can't clean it up. You need the washing of regeneration. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Because if you are dirty, there is nothing you can do within yourself to undo that. You need outside help. Think of a time when you were particularly dirty. When I was in college and when I was in seminary some, I used to do tree work and I was filthy, right, when I did tree work, especially if you were doing something like a white pine that's really sappy and, you know, I'd have to scrub with Ajax or something to get it off. There is nothing you can do when you are filthy like that on your own to get clean. You need soap, you need water, you need rags, you need something outside yourself to clean you up. And the promise of the gospel is, I will clean you. I will make you new. This is the work of the Spirit in us to transform us. And what I want you to think about, some of you right now might be saying, okay, I profess faith in Christ, but there's things in my life that I know aren't right. There's things that I feel guilty about, there's sins that I commit. Maybe there's couples who are bickering on the way to church today. And you know that there's sin between you in that relationship. On one level, what I want you to see is that this is a declaration of what God already has done for you in Christ and the reality that he has poured out on his Spirit on you in order to make it increasingly a present reality in your life as you live going forward in anticipation. That you are made righteous in Christ because of what he's done, and the work of his Spirit in you is that the truth of who you are would begin to be lived out more and more in our relationships with one another. And this is one of the reasons that we baptize with sprinkling as Presbyterians, right? It's picking up this kind of language. It's a picture of this, of the outpoured Spirit on us bringing transformation. The problem is we really would need a fire hose. Now, we would never do that to infants here. But the bowl doesn't capture it. The outpour of power and the Spirit that is given to us. So a couple other things I want you to think about with the Spirit being poured out. Number one, obviously, that means he's inside you. His very presence is with you. I know that you have had the experience of wanting someone to live through something with you. Maybe it's something good. You know, maybe as a kid, you've accomplished something. You did something that you were really proud of. Maybe it was a trick on your bike or a really great shot when you were out shooting hoops by yourself or something. But you wish there was somebody there that could have shared that moment. He's saying, I'm with you. I'm sharing those things with you. For some of us, it's harder. You know, my wife, when we got married, you know, instantly, I was, for those of you who were not here last time, I was bereaved of my first wife 8 years ago, and I was actually in that single again season the last time I came here to preach. And so when my wife and I now got married, she was, you know, instantly a mom, had two children right away. Our second child together was born on the third anniversary of our first date. So that just gives you a little bit of a snapshot of kind of the whirlwind of her life in 3 years, right? Met me, married me, became a mom, adopted our girls, our older girls, had two kids. So crazy whirlwind life. It'd be hard to find somebody whose life changed more dramatically that quickly, I think. But she, you know, there's been points where she's wrestled with, I know you can listen to me say these things, how hard, how challenging life can be with preschoolers. Can I get an amen from anyone? If you are parents of young children, I think 0 to 5 years are the hardest, at least in my experience. It has only gotten better as our older girls have grown. But it can be really challenging. And she has said, you try to commiserate with me, and that's great, and you listen, but you're not experiencing it. What I want you to think about with the Holy Spirit is, actually, Romans 8 puts it like this. You don't even know how to pray right, so the Holy Spirit is groaning for you. Groaning's too deep for words. He gets your experience. He's living it with you. He's inside you. And that puts a whole new spin on cast your cares on him because he cares for you. He actually gets it. He's experiencing it. He knows it. The other thing, the Spirit in verse 6 poured out through Jesus Christ our Savior. What does that mean? Jesus gets it having lived a human life. He understands the struggles that we face as humans, right? But I love the way Hebrews puts it. Hebrews says on one level, he was tempted in every way as you were tempted. It says that he can help you when you're tempted because he suffered when he was tempted. And even though he was tempted in every way, he was without sin. What does that mean? Whatever hardship you're going through, whatever heartache you're in, whatever difficult relationship you're facing, he knows the exact grace you need in that moment. He knows the exact grace you need to live differently and to honor him as you walk through whatever that trial is. He wants to meet you in that. The last thing here of who enables grace is this living hope that's described. If you look at verse 13, it says, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 kind of echoes that, becoming heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The hope that we have, I love the way 1 Peter describes it in similar kind of language, a living hope that we have a world that we're anticipating that radically changes how we live in this world. That hope is something that also enables grace as the Spirit is at work in us. Why? Because the true King is coming to establish justice and righteousness in this world. I don't have to be, you know, I'm not espousing that people should just let people walk on you because that's not good for them either. But the challenge is you don't have to worry about your rights because the king is coming back to settle all the accounts and to set everything right. He is going to deal with these things. That's why Scripture says that vengeance is the Lord's, right? He's going to repay. So you don't have to. You don't have to punish people. And you know, what tends to happen in conflict? You hit me, I have to hit you back harder. That's how things spiral and disintegrate. The kingdom works radically differently. I can absorb what you do to me for the sake of Christ. I have one who's gone before. I can show you love and mercy. I can forgive because I am trusting that God is going to set everything right in the end and that the king is going to come back. A king who promises, you know, I love what it says in Hebrews 11, we're able to live by faith when we believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Sacrificing, living for his sake in this world matters instead of living for my own pleasures, as we were talking about earlier. We've been made heirs, we just read a moment ago, to this kingdom that's coming, heirs to the hope of eternal life. So I want to ask you, are you focusing on that day? Do you have hope in that day? Are you eagerly looking forward to his return? We have to live by his promises. I love, is it Psalm 28, I think. I trust in the Lord and my heart is helped. There's a way in which holding fast to his promises does a transforming work in my own heart and enables me to live differently. How can we be generous with our resources? How can we take it on the chin when people wrong us? Because we are looking forward to something beyond this life, something on the other side of this life. So again, are you eagerly looking forward to his return? It says in Philippians that he's coming for those who are eagerly looking for him. Now, if you are not, if that sounds like a pipe dream to you, it doesn't mean you're not in Christ. It could mean that. But it does mean that you're, for sure, spending too much time focusing on things of this world. Right? And not dreaming, anticipating, looking forward to his return, living in light of that return. So the last thing I want to talk about just briefly here is how do our lives change because of grace? And this is so important. I started off saying, you know, the little bit of a caricature of people saying, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, and that's a real truncating of the Christian life. But what I want you to see in this passage, particularly the chunk that we read from chapter 2, is that grace is supposed to go somewhere. Grace is supposed to be life-changing. And so if you look at this, in chapter, or verse 12 rather, it's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Verse 14, that we are his people, zealous for good works. There's ways that we're supposed to live. So good works don't save us, but good works are supposed to be the result of having been saved in Christ and being transformed. And I love verses 1 and 2 here that just gives such a snapshot of this is what your life is supposed to look like. You know, to be obedient, to be ready to do good works, to serve, to not speak evil of others, to work for peace in your relationships, to show humility to all people. There's ways that our lives are supposed to be radically changed here. Now, I want to point out, it says in verse 12, that these things teach us or train us. What does that mean? It's not an instantaneous thing. The Christian life isn't magic. Jesus isn't going to wave a wand over anyone. It takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It takes a body of believers. I appreciated so much in, I think it was in Dan's prayer, where he was praying that y'all would be a community that loves each other, serves each other, blesses each other, because that's part of, if part of the interpersonal problem is my sins, what I would say idolatry against God leads to brokenness here. We experience healing and restoration in the body of Christ, in community. His desire is to purify us and to transform us and change us. And so you start seeing these radical contrasts that we are to be devoted to good works, Instead of what he described in verse 3, devoted to myself, now I'm devoted to serving, to blessing, to helping other people as his Spirit is in me, enabling me to live differently. You know, again, I mentioned the word of bridegroom. It talks about the bride. Some of these descriptions, he says elsewhere, you know, Paul talks about wanting to purify God's people so they would be a spotless bride for Christ. You know, it works different in us. A bride wears white on a wedding day to demonstrate her purity, right? Jesus takes people and starts all filthy with the promise of, I'm going to purify you as we go here. I'm going to woo you. I'm calling you to myself. So on that day, you will be pure and beautiful. So I want to ask, is grace transforming you? Is it changing you? Is there evidence in your life where you can say, yes, the Holy Spirit is doing a work that's different? I'm not the same man I was or woman I was a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. There's still plenty of work to be done, but there's ways that grace is at work. Conversely, are there places where you are living kind of content with maybe pet sins in your intrapersonal life? Oh, they're not that big of a deal. They're not that big of a problem. And again, I want you to think of not the overtly bad things that everybody would say is bad, but the good things that you can make more important than your relationship with him, your relationship with other people. He's inviting us to live in radically different ways in this world. He's poured out his Spirit on us to enable grace and transformation so that we can live differently, so that we would be living as people in this world, as heralds of the world to come, not only in word, but in deed and in how we live, living as his citizens. Last thing I want to say is, I've already asked you, you know, where do you need life change? The last thing I want to challenge you with is, marriages can't change on their own. Individuals can't change on their own. All of us need a body. Jesus did not call isolated individuals. If you read through the New Testament, you will find very little individualistic descriptions of faith. You find radically corporate descriptions of faith. He called a body. So we need to be careful that, because we try to make the Christian life too much me and Jesus when it's supposed to be Jesus and us. So as individuals, we can't change on our own. It's that, again, that picture of washing. If your hands are filthy, you need to get soap and water. You might even need somebody to open the door for you to go in, depending on how dirty you win. You're just going to make other things dirty. You need other people. You need the work of God in you. You need the work of his people. And I want to say the same thing is true for marriages. When the Bible describes marriage as one flesh, that means y'all, if you're married, are just a single body part. You need the rest of the body to come alongside and be a part of that change process. We can't change without the body of Christ. And we can't break out of some of the larger kind of extended family patterns. And I realize these are all kind of big topics. But I started off mentioning C.S. Lewis. I wanted to quote him at the end here. He says, "The Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God, if there is one, or if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks that any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it's bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it." Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you are a God who's committed to us, that our hope is not somehow attaining your favor, somehow improving ourselves, but that you, in Christ, have reached into this world to do for us what we can't possibly do for ourselves, that you have brought cleansing and transformation to us. Lord, would you amaze us again? I suspect many people here have been Christians, maybe even as long as I've been alive or longer. Would you amaze us again with the hope of the gospel, with the wonder of your love toward us, and with the reality that your grace does mean real power for change because your Spirit has been poured out on us? Would you fill us afresh, Holy Spirit, and bring transformation to our lives that we would increasingly, in the world around, be seen as the salt and light you've called us to be? pray in Jesus' name. Amen.